couple of years ago, our grandson was visiting with us, and we did the grandparent kind of thing. We decided that we would take him to the zoo. And he was 4 years old, and we were all excited, because we get to take him to the zoo. And so we pack up the car, and we get all the snacks that we think we're going to need. It was a hot summer day, so we pack some drinks along the way, and we drive the hour some time to get to the zoo where it was closest to us. And we get out, and we get, all along the way we're talking about, do you want to see the lions first? Do you want to see the elephants first? Or what kinds of things do you really want to see? And he was talking about all the animals that might be at the zoo. And so we get there, and we go through the gates, and we get up, and we made the mistake of giving him a map. Because for a four-year-old, he doesn't really care about elephants and lions. What he cared about was the map that was in his hands. And so for the next couple of hours, it was like, okay, Grandpa and Grandma, can we go this place on the map? And can we go to that place on the map? It was all about the places on the map. And so we are engaged in a little time together for the next last week and this week and the next week of finding places on the map where, as brothers and sisters share the faith in Jesus Christ, we get to see what that place looks like. So today, the place we're going to visit is from the book of Acts, chapter 17. It's a place that's very familiar to many, many of you, and you may know this passage and text. And so I'm reading from 17th chapter, book of Acts, beginning at verse number 16, and reading through verse 21, only a portion of the entire story. So share with me the word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Paul is out on his journey, and this is the second missionary journey of Paul, and he's been traveling through what he hoped to be familiar territories, and as we discovered last time, the Lord diverted him to a different place. He goes not to Asia Minor, where he had planned and packed all of his provisions to go, but he's instead going over to what we now call Greece. And the last time we were together, he was at a place called Philippi, and he met some wonderful people there, one of whom was named Lydia, and a slave girl, and he shared the gospel, and great things are happening in Philippi. And Paul continues his journey on. He visits a place called Berea, and things get kind of stirred up there because he's sharing the gospel, and there are some folks who are kind of convinced that that gospel is not to be shared and spread. And so under the cloak of midnight almost, some of his closest friends gather him up, and they take him to the city of Athens, this great and glorious place that has for perhaps 1,000 years now been the focus of the center of the universe. Now, that's not true entirely. Rome is now the center of the universe, and we all know that in Paul's time. But Athens still thinks it's the center of the universe. It's kind of living in those past glory days. And yes, there are some magnificent structures that are present, just like they are present today. The Parthenon is there, and there are various temples that are present and sort of still radiant in glory, but the economy has changed and the influence has changed in the city. In fact, Athens actually sits in the shadow of her sister city, which is Corinth. And Corinth is the dominant city of economy and life at that time. But Athens still thinks it is. And so Paul gets to Athens and his friends drop him off so he's not conspicuous in the city. And they go back to Berea and wait for Silas and the others and bring them back to Paul. And you know, Paul's like all of us. He doesn't want to just sit and twiddle his thumbs while he's there. So as we read in verse 6, he goes out to the city, into the marketplace, and he begins to see things along the way. And he does what most of us do. When I first visited New York City, a friend of mine pulled me aside and said, "Now, when you go through the streets of New York, I want you to tell you not to do something. I don't want you to gawk at all the tall buildings. Because if you gawk at all the tall buildings, everybody knows that you're a stranger. And you're going to be the focus of every pickpocket imaginable and every hustler along the street." He said, just kind of keep your eyes focused. Well, that's what we think we should do. And Paul's no stranger to the cities. He knows what goes on. He's been to several large cities, but he's walking the streets. He's not gawking, but he's taking it all in. And so he walks through the streets. He comes to the Agora, which is the marketplace, and he discovers what's present is not the farm and the field products that we might suppose that are in the marketplace. What was said of Athens at the time was that there were more gods in Athens than there were men. So there were altars everywhere in the marketplace to all kinds of gods, even to altars to the place to gods like fame and modesty and energy and persuasion. And this is in addition to all those great and glorious facilities that still exist in remnants and ruins today. So it wasn't like Paul was naive or he was raised in some kind of obscure kind of place. He's lived in Jerusalem. He knows what the center city of life and the hustle and bustle all look like. And he was well acquainted with pagan worship. This is not his first rodeo and go around. And so while they weren't as large or steeped in prestigious influence as the city of Athens is, it's not like he'd not seen it before. But nonetheless, Luke records a word of Paul's impressions. He says this in verse 6, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now the word that's present is the word paroxysmai, and it's a word that is only here in the New Testament. The idea is that Paul wasn't just kind of impressed with all the art of that place, the carving of the columns and the magnificent marble that was present everywhere and how things are put together, the structures and the statues. He looked at those things and he was, and the word is, irritated. He was upset. He was grasping that this looked like something that was really kind of, well, excessive. Now, it's been said that art is never really abstract, but it's a reflection of something. And beauty may be in the eyes of the beholder, but it's never abstract or subjective in reality. We're drawn to art for some inner meaning and some inner relationship that we have. We could walk by a painting and go, "Oh, that's kind of nice. I kind of like the colors." And then other kind of paintings, we go, "Wow, that's just absolutely incredible." It happened to me when I was visiting a local gallery that was being prepared to display the artwork of a convicted murderer who was then on death row. And the family of the murderer was trying to find a place to display his artwork. And while the art was very reflective of some obvious talent, of which I had none, I need to tell you that, but there was this underlying transparency of death. You could just see death in every painting, in every piece of artwork. And that's true of almost any kind of artwork that we have. Monet's art is reflective of his ability or his inability at times to see certain colors of things. And so we look at Monet's work and we can say, wow, this was happening in his life because this is reflective of what was happening in his time, in his physical condition at the time. So what strikes Paul as he's walking through and he sees all of this artwork and all of these structures and all of these altars to these gods is that it's not just a marketplace of ideas. We think that's a modern phrase, but that's really what's being conveyed here. That word is, that phrase is a really modern phrase, marketplace of ideas. You may hear that on the radio or television from times. It's a place where everybody gets to present what they think is important. But the glory that Paul saw as he walked through the streets, in his own mind, was in fact utter shame. The text says he was utterly provoked. And the imperfect of the word, theopeo, which means he saw what he saw, suggests that Paul was struck and struck with this indignation, so much so that he could not say something. I mean, he couldn't just wait for his friends and companions to come and join him. He had to engage the people. I mean, have you ever felt so pent up inside, that you just had to say something? I mean, that there is something stirring within you and you go, you know, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because I just can't not say something. And so Paul's spirit is kind of stirring in that way. And what God is letting us know through this text is that the spirit within Paul, that is the spirit of the living God, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that spirit was stirring inside Paul, saying, this culture, this place is conveying something that needs to be spoken to. And you can't wait to not say something. You need to say something about it right now. And so we find in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. Now we know it was Paul's custom and practice that when he wanted to share the gospel, the first place he went were to the people to whom it would make the most sense. He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews who understood that there was a God of the universe out there, that he could speak clearly in a language that would be kind of comfortable to them and to him, and that would make sense the most time. And he made every effort to go to those people first. And they wouldn't have trouble seeing Jesus, in his mind anyway. But Paul also went to the marketplace, to that very place where his spirit was disturbed. And he went every day with those who happened to be there. So what we're seeing is that there is this culture that's out there. And in the midst of that culture, Paul walks in and he begins to address the culture by the contact he has with those who are in the culture. And that contact is an everyday kind of thing. Not only does he do it on the most holy of days, the Sabbath day, with those who are in that culture in that place, but every day he goes out into the marketplace where all of these things are stirring around, and with whoever happens to be there, he starts this conversation. And Paul is showing us that there are really two types of contact with people that we need to have every day in our lives with the gospel. One is a planned contact. And a planned contact is where we know something about those with whom we are meeting and speaking. And a planned contact can be a conversation or a contact with a family member, because we know them and we know where they're coming from and we are comfortable having a conversation with them. And so we begin to talk about what God is doing in our lives and how we're understanding God with those who are in our families because, well, they know us and we know them and we can engage in that kind of conversation. A planned contact can be with a coworker, because we know a little bit about their history, and we know a little bit about their background, and we know a little bit about something that's happening in their lives, their struggles. So with planned contacts, we have an opening of permission with this familiarity to share the gospel. For example, we can say, George, I'm so sorry to hear about the trouble with your brother's going through and all of his health issues. And I know that's affecting you at work, but I wanted to talk to you about the great healer of life. Do you know about the great healer who's Jesus? And we have this permission to speak because George has already told us about the hurt, that's happening in his brother's life. And we can use the gospel to speak to that planned contact that's going on. Osgenus, who writes about the gospel in the marketplace, says he was having trouble about life until one day he received Jesus into his own heart and life. And after he'd done that, he began to see God moving in different ways in his own life. And he'd gone to the airport one day with a coworker, and they were about to engage on a business trip, and they had taken business trips many times together over the years. And as they got to the airport one particular day, it just happened to be a day in which there were all kinds of issues with planes and airports all across the country. And so the flight that they were scheduled to go out on was canceled. And so Oz goes up to the counter and he starts talking to the representative there about what they can do and how they can reschedule the flights. And he's being very calm and he's being very understanding. And he engages that person and they finally figure out a way to go forward. And he walks away from the counter and his coworker looks and says, "Oz, is there something wrong with you?" I says, "What do you mean?" He said, "Every time that's happened to us previously, you've just been irate. You have ripped that attendant up one side and down the other till we got what we wanted to go do and where we wanted to go." He said, "Today you didn't do that. What is happening with you, Oz?" And Oz says, "That was the moment I got to share Jesus with my coworker." A planned contact that God uses in a significant way. But there are also happened contacts. Every day, Paul walked into the marketplace. And we know that he was exercised about the atmosphere. It bothered him to be there, to see what he saw. Nonetheless, he was there every single day, despite how he felt. And every day, there is some speech, some engagement with others, with the gospel. The words, "all those who happened to be there," says the conversation may appear to be random, but God is purposeful, and God is sovereign. It's not random, it's regular. And what we need to understand is the happened contacts need to be regular contacts. People with whom we meet, we have every opportunity to share the gospel. And the thing I notice most about us Christians is that the culture that's about us is so kind of filled with so many mixture of kinds of things, and we've been told that we shouldn't share the gospel, we shouldn't be free to talk about God, that, you know, we sort of, because of that, withdraw more and more unto ourselves, to people who are like us. We want to have a conversation about God, we want to share Jesus with those who are about us, but somehow we feel this constraint not to be able to share the gospel, and so we speak less and less about the good news of Jesus, less regularly, when in fact, what needs to happen is we need to be exercised. We need to be disturbed, so much so that the Spirit of God, who wants us to say something, just kind of lets our mouths open. I want to share with you what that looks like. I was walking out of a facility just the other day. I was visiting one of the members here of Orland, and he was going through some health issues, and I'd had a nice visit, and I walked outside of the facility. It was a bright summer sunny day, really hot, and there was a couple sitting on the bench just outside the door of this facility. As I walked by, I said, "Hey, how are you?" And they said, "This is great." And I said, "Yeah, it's a great day. Isn't it great that we get to explore the sunshine?" And they said, "Yeah, it really is." And they said, "Where are you from?" Probably noticing my accent, I'm sure. And I said, "Well, I'm from Orland." They said, "That's nice, I'm from Shoreland." And I had this 3-second pause because, you know, I'm still trying to figure out where things are, you know. I'm thinking Ocean City, Long Beach Island, where is Shoreland? Where is Shoreland? And he says, he must have seen this funny expression on my face. He said, "I'm from the place where I'm sure where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. Are you going there?" You know, God always puts the sermons in front of my face every week. I went, "Yes, indeed, I know the Lord Jesus, and I am sure I'm going to that land." And we laughed, and I walked away, and I went, "Thank you, Lord. You just showed me what a regular conversation looks like. I just went up to them and said, how are you doing? What a great day. And they said, where are you going? I'm from that place. I went, wow, how easy it is to regularly engage in the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who we meet every day. And the truth is, every day we have contact. Every day we have an audience for the gospel. Every day in the culture in which we live, in which we work, we have a contact that just happens out of God's sovereignty and direction to put in our path that says, I'm giving you the spirit to say what needs to be said. It's exercised within you. Stir it up. Let it irritate you so that you can't just hold it in. It just comes out everywhere you go. Which brings me not just to the culture and to the caste and to the contacts we have, but also to the charting of how we do it. Up to this point in the text, we make this assumption about what Paul says to folks. But Luke's not going to leave us with that assumption. We find a clarity, of course, for charting exactly how we are to share the gospel. Luke mentions two groups specifically who are in the marketplace, who are engaging in the conversation with Paul. They are frequent promoters of what they think is the right way to live life. The first group is the Epicureans, who get their name from the founder of the movement. And unlike our conception of what Epicureanism means today, they weren't just pure hedonists. They weren't just gorging themselves with everything. What they believed is that all that exists is all that exists. It's all materialism. It's all right here, right now. That's all there is. And if this is all there is, well, then why not just enjoy it? Because this is all there is. The second group are the Stoics, and they're sort of pantheistic. They see God everywhere all the time. They find the spiritual in everything because it was everywhere. Everything was kind of ill-fated. It was all that was there. No need to worry, no need to get excited about everything. It's all kind of the way it is, kind of que sera, sera. And if you've heard someone use that phrase, you know where they're coming from. No need to be excited, no need to get depressed. It's all just kind of there, whatever happens, happens. And they accuse Paul of being what our text says is a babbler. Now, the word is apermilagos, and it means like seed catcher. It's used, it was really the term for a little sparrow that would kind of run around the streets and pick up seeds here and there and just kind of be everywhere. In their minds, he is this foreigner who doesn't know what he's talking about. He just doesn't know what people really need to know, but rather someone who is just kind of a pure BSer, just kind of regurgitating whatever he's heard along the street. In their minds, he's just kind of picking up bits and pieces of various philosophies and just kind of throwing it out. But he is engaging with them, and we find it in verse 18. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Notice it doesn't say Jesus and his resurrection. It's the resurrection. So when we think about each of these groups, what Paul was doing was preaching to their needs. He was preaching to their various perspectives about life. Now, recall, we know that Paul is disturbed by this multitude and attitude of many idols and altars and gods that are present. And Paul knows that that expression means they're all searching for something that only God and Jesus can offer them. They're all kind of doing something, but there's something missing in their lives. That's something that they're trying to fill a gap with that's clearly not present. As Paul engages in that conversation with them, he finds out what each of them is missing. For example, to the Epicureans, the message of the resurrection was a strange kind of thing. It's all about what's here, what's right now. But the resurrection speaks to a hope beyond what we know. A hope beyond what we know. And it challenges the notion that today is all there is. There is a great God at work. There is a God who says, what's right here isn't all there is. There's something beyond. Hey, 50 years ago, we sent men to the moon because we realized there's something beyond. And isn't this exactly what Paul begins to convey in his own heart to other people, other places? We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if there is this perishable nature, there must be this imperishable nature. There must be this thing that's beyond what we experience right now. And Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, who shows us the resurrection. Let me speak to you about a hope beyond what you know right here, right now. Brothers and sisters, that is a chart we can follow. Because there are a lot of people who think that what I have right now is all there is. And there is no hope for tomorrow. But we have a hope to offer in the resurrection. To the Stoics, Jesus brings more than an unhappy satisfaction about life. Paul would tell them about John chapter 1, about how God came to the earth and tabernacled and dwelt with us, and how the divine Jesus in Luke chapter 2 comes to earth as the miracle of God. And then he would say, for example, of John 17, of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, that I pray that they may be one as we are one. And you know, Jesus taught, blessed are those who mourn. And you know, it isn't just okay to think of what's happening as okay. We can hurt deeply, even in our souls when we mourn, and God meets us there. And Jesus says it's okay to have deep feelings of loss because God's there with us even in those moments. And so when we go out in the marketplace, and we go, well, if someone says something to me, what would I say? Well, find out what's missing in their lives. Engage them in a conversation. Let them speak to the philosophies of their days, of the way they're living their lives. And we have the good news of Jesus that tells us exactly what we need to say in response to that. If we don't know, just pull out your Bible and look at the Gospel of John or look at the Gospel of Mark and talk about Jesus and talk about the resurrection. Talk about the things that are missing in their lives. I just read an article this week, and maybe you read it too, that there are more and more millennials and young people who are turning to things that are in the marketplace of ideas. They're looking at crystals and objects of things because there's so much spiritually missing in their lives. And why? Because we're not sharing the good news of Jesus. Because we're not going into the marketplace every day. And we're not meeting those people at every opportunity. Because we're afraid that we might see something that disturbs us. Brothers and sisters, as we travel with God, I pray that the Spirit is disturbed within us so that we go out and what we're seeing engages us in such a way that we speak freely the good news of Jesus. Paul gives us the chart, the cast, the contact, and the culture. And it's so much like we know today. And I hope that this visit to this place, at this map, is encouraging for you to do much the same.